The book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the Old Testament, so why don't you go ahead and go there. I'm going to give you a little background to it. This is Solomon, the guy that had everything in life, the son of David. And what's incredible here is that Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. He gives us a Song of Solomon, and then he gives us, again, when you look at the way he writes, fully, completely, is because he's pouring out his heart, and by the time he has all his life, money, power, women, he comes to the conclusion of his life, everything in life is emptiness. Emptiness. You know, there are so many people that are millionaires, and when you talk to them, it's always trying to go for the next million, but even though you have a lot of money, or whatever you may have, you know what? Every person is empty without God. Without God. What is amazing to me is that every one of us, when we die, we leave it all for somebody else. You can't take it with you. And yet, why is it that so many people become so greedy? Greedy in their lives. You know, and then if you have a lot and you leave it behind to your children, if you don't really give it to the Lord and you give it to your children that are not going to spend it right, then you're going to destroy your children. Especially if they don't know how to handle money. So it's really important for us as believers to pray and ask God what He wants us to do with our families so that we can be right with Him and we don't destroy anybody. And at the same time, we do what God tells us to do. Many times people get mad at their families because, you know, they do certain things. Because, you know, the young people are always looking for that inheritance. And maybe there's really not an inheritance. Maybe there's something that your mom and dad are going to leave with you. But a lot of times, how many times have we seen people that have received major gifts and then abuse them and eventually get destroyed by them? It's sad. Solomon had everything you could ever buy. 1,000 women in his life, 700 concubines, 300 wives. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Three books he gave us. And he was David's son. Now remember, he was David's son. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, they had a previous son that died. And the second one that came was named by Solomon, was the second one. And Solomon was not only the son of David, son of Bathsheba, but God had chosen him to be one of the wisest person you could ever meet in your life. It's just incredible when you read about Solomon. So Solomon becomes the writer to this book. And then the fact was well established concerning the way the Word of God shares about Solomon, that Solomon not only had all these women, but Solomon backslid because he allowed all these women to come to Jerusalem and put up all kinds of different deity gods in the temple of God. They stole his heart away from God. You know, you think 1,000 women, 300 and 700 concubines, man, how can you deal with that? I can only deal with one. How can you deal with 1,000? You know, but he found out that it was emptiness of life. And then you think about how Solomon also not only writes the Proverbs, which is talking about wisdom, 3,000 Proverbs he gave about wisdom and knowledge. And then the Song of Solomon is an interesting book. Two interpretations. One speaks of Christ in the book of Solomon, and at the same time, it also speaks of a husband and a wife, physically. So we always teach it in the way that it's Christ and his bride. It's a beautiful picture when we get to the Song of Solomon. And then the book is not only a dramatic autobiography of the life of Solomon, but it's how he got not close to the heart of God, it's how he got away from God. How he got away from God when God drew him to himself. The title of the book, Ecclesiastes, means preacher or philosopher in the Hebrew. Preacher or philosopher. Another thing about the book of Ecclesiastes is that the term philosopher here used by Solomon is better because it's less to be misunderstood when you talk about a teacher or a professor or a philosopher. You know what we're talking about. And Solomon was one of those teachers that not only God had gifted them with great, great knowledge. And you can tell by the way he writes. And even though he had money, he had power, he had women, he had, food, he had so many things, yet his life was so empty. So empty without God, and not only walking away from God, but standing before God and not really having his heart close to God. But this woman really made a difference in his life. What's incredible when you read Solomon, the first wife that he ever takes, she's from Egypt. And Egypt in the scriptures is a type of the world. Instead of waiting upon God to give him a wife from the Hebrews, what does he do? He goes to Egypt and takes Pharaoh's daughter, marries her, and then she comes along and she begins to worship other gods. Her gods. I don't know why Solomon compromised with his wives when he knew the real God. And I thought of how many people like ourselves today, when young people don't worry, they've been brought up in the church, they've been brought up in a Christian home. And how is it that a young person that has been born in the church and born in a Christian home, why is it that a lot of times they leave the church or they get married to somebody that is going to steal their hearts from God? Women, men. It's really sad. When the scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, he says, "Be you not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, what fellowship has light with darkness?" And God wants you young people to understand that God has, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, Adam was alone. Adam was in charge of the garden. He named every one of the animals very intelligent. And God himself saw his emptiness, and God saw that he needed a partner. He knew it. And what did God do? He put him into a deep sleep, and out of one of his ribs, in the Hebrew there's no word for rib, and so they say that he took the woman, not from the heels of a man or the top of his head, but he took the woman from the closest part of man's heart, and he made a woman. And when the woman was in the garden, when he opened his eyes, man, he was blown away. Didn't look like a giraffe or a lion or a tiger or a snake. He was just, whoa, this is really good. He was blown away. And then at the same time, think how God, he says, and God brought the woman to him. Why is it that we're always trying to look for somebody when God already has somebody for you? You ever think about that? God already has somebody for you. But God wants to test your heart to see if you really are waiting upon him. Or are you going to make your own choice? And when you make your own choice, you pay the penalty. You pay the penalty. Because you can't blame it on God. Oh, God, look what you gave me. Now I got all these problems and I'm going to divorce because, I can't stand anymore. That's not the Lord. When God gives you the one that he has for you, she becomes your helpmeet. Helpmeet. She's there to help you. You're there to become one with each other, serving, loving the Lord, allowing God to use your life together. And this is one of the areas that Solomon never waited upon. He never really truly waited upon God to do the work that he was expecting to do. So in Ecclesiastes, we learn that without Christ, we cannot ever be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied in any way. And even if we possess the whole world, the heart is too large for the objects that we are always pursuing after. You buy a new car, in a week, you're done with it. Think about it. Everything that we get, it becomes emptiness of life. even as Christians. That's why it says, naked I came into the world, naked I leave. You don't take nothing with you. The only thing you take with you is your spirit. Heaven or hell. Can you imagine when you died, when the hearse is going to the cemetery, you don't see a trailer behind it hauling all that guy's stuff. Right? Of course not. Can you imagine, some of you probably would not have a truck big enough to take it to the cemetery. Man, you ever see people's garages? Oh my goodness, man. I'm not kidding. I drive by streets and they got their garages jam-packed. Their cars are outside, and I mean, you look inside and you go, man, how do you get in and out of the garage? And they don't have, years and years since you've seen the box in the middle. You know? I mean, look at all the clothes that women have. I'm amazed. I am amazed. I go crazy. I mean, here's women with all this clothes and all these colors. We don't care. We'll put purple or blue. We don't really care. Guys don't care about that. But girls, man, they got to match in every area, and they got to have the shoes, and they got to have the dress and the hair and the makeup, you know, and the whole thing, you know. And yet, there's emptiness of life. Nothing can satisfy you like Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do that. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is such a powerful book for each one of us individually to understand and to know. Dr. McGee, remember Dr. McGee, the old preacher, Bible Hour we hear on radio today? I got to meet him in Hawaii one time. Amazing, amazing person. He says this, in the Song of Solomon, we learn that if we turn from the world and set our affections on Christ, we cannot fathom the infinite heart, preciousness of his love. The object is too large for the heart. I love that. The object is too large for the heart. So we need to understand that Ecclesiastes is a very important book for the church. The key word in Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. Emptiness. You know how many times he uses it? 37 times. 37 times. The word in the sun is used 29 times. 29 times. There are four things that may safely be said of the book. Number one, that it belongs to the wisdom literature. To the wisdom literature. Secondly, that its theme is the quest for chief good, for the chief good. Thirdly, the writer writes about vanity, that all things are under the sun, emptiness of life in this world. Fourthly, the final verdict of the book is that to fear and obey God is the whole duty of men. That's the key principal thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is the place that it has in the Hebrew scriptures. It's interesting. I don't want to start here in Ecclesiastes. I want you to take you for a second to the book of 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to blow you away. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Pretty interesting chapter. You have to read also 1 Kings chapter 4 when he gives you the insight to Solomon. 3,000 proverbs, you know, 1,000 women. He'll tell you the whole history. But here is Solomon now. And he says, in beginning in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of who the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts from me after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Wow. The power of women among men. The manipulation among men. You think about what he's saying here about Solomon. This is a testimony in the scriptures about Solomon's life. And then he goes on to say this, verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. And was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess. Ashtoreth, the goddess. Think about that, the goddess of fertility. And then he says this also. He says, not only after the goddess of fertility, but he goes on to say again, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord his father. Solomon built high places for Chismoth. Chismoth was another god, the one that burned children. He says, in the abominations of Moab, in the hills that is east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the abominations of the people of Ammon. Now, you know who Molech was? When you go to Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom Valley, at that time when Israel was over Jerusalem, the women would have their babies. And when they had their babies, they would walk down to the valley of Hinnom, which was the valley of Gehenna, the valley of the city dump. And they would take their babies. And there was an image of Molech with his hand stretched out like this. And it was totally on fire, red hot. And they would go up and put their babies on the arms of Molech and barbecue them. They learned it from the heathen world, the Jewish women. And you figure today, is Molech still alive today? You bet 45 million babies have been aborted. Now tell me we're not in sin. You think God's not angry? No wonder our nation is in the condition that it is. Jesus said, if you hurt any one of my little infants, it would be better for you to put a rope around your neck and cast yourself into the Sea of Galilee and drown yourself. That's what he said. That's why I commune with young girls, man, don't get abortions. If you've had an abortion and you came to the Lord, you repented, hey, you know, God will comfort you. But to know willingly that this is a baby that God's given to me, and to go out and abort that little child, when if you don't want him, you can have him and give him to somebody else that loves babies. And think of how many young girls, ages 13, 14, 15-year-olds, up to 18-year-olds, and beyond that, they've had abortions. And I've talked to them. The guilt they carry, it is incredible. Incredible. And yet there's no sin that God cannot forgive. He forgives sinners. There's only one sin that he cannot forgive, and that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But if you have done that, and if you come to God, and you are really, truly repentant, and you're really sorry for what you did, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you and wash you. You might reap the consequences of your sin mentally, but he's forgiven you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he says. Imagine how Solomon must have felt here when he was worshiping the god of abortion and the women would kill their babies. Notice again in verse 8, he says, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives, notice, who had burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Does that sound familiar in the church today? Think about it. He did not listen to the commands of God. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. He says, Hadad, the Edomite, he was a descendant of the king of Edom. Imagine that. God telling Solomon, Solomon, what you did is wrong. Wrong. By not turning your heart to me, but you had your wives have your heart turned away from me. Sad that it is, but this happens all the time. This book is found not only in the third part of the Hebrew Bible, called the writings among the Hebrew Bible. It's actually among the five scrolls or the five rolls called the Migdal, which includes the Song of Solomon and Ruth and Lamentations, not like our Bible. The Hebrew Bible is a little different the way it's set up. And then secondly, these five scrolls that are given to us are short enough to be read on anniversaries, like the Jews read them in the anniversary time. For example, the Song of Solomon at Passover, the Book of Ruth at Pentecost, Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, and in Esther is read at Purim, the Feast of Purim. So these books among the Jews are very valuable books because there's a lot of people, liberals, that say that the book of Ecclesiastes is not an anointed book. It's not inspired by God, but it is. God has given it to us. Now let's begin by looking at the book itself and see what God's going to say to each one of us individually. Here we see that Ecclesiastes also is not only read by the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, but the name of Jehovah is never mentioned in the book. Never mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes. The name God is used, not Jehovah. That's the only thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Not Jehovah, but the name God is used. And then as we begin, we see here, reading there in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the words of the preacher, notice, or the assemble, or the come together, or the one that expounds teaching in the Hebrew too. The son Solomon of David, the king of Jerusalem. Notice the writers here. He is the son of David, so we know that the writer is Solomon. He's identifying himself here as the writer. And then the words here, it's actually the book that begins in a similar way here when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, knowing that this is the word of the Lord when you think about that. This is the one that God chose to put himself so that we could learn the scriptures. And then he goes on. He says this in verse 2. He says again, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities is all what? Vanity. They say that this is the key to the whole book of Ecclesiastes here. The words here give us a state of the subject. The entire book is saying, you know what? There is nothing in life that can satisfy you. This is a guy that has everything in life. And he comes up and he says, you know what? Nothing satisfies my life. There's only one thing, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's the only one that can satisfy any one of us individually. The word vanity happens to be 37 times in the book. 33 times is found somewhere else in the Old Testament here. The word vanity. And then he uses the word all is vanity. Literally, the sum total of everything is vanity or emptiness of life, he says, according to the Hebrew language here. And yet we see that here God not only is giving us insight to life, that we can be born into this world and we can have a really nice life, but even as believers, you know, being saved and being transformed, having the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us and wash us from all of our sins, at the same time, I know myself that there's been days, there's been times that I feel like, wow, man, you know, I feel empty. Empty. And God's blessed me. And I feel empty. And now as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I understand why. Because it doesn't really matter what accomplishes you do in your life, because everything, by the time you accomplish it, what do you want to do? Do something new. There's no satisfaction. No satisfaction. That's why people go to drinking. They go to drugs. They try to escape that emptiness that they have. And if people are successful, they want to keep being successful. And did you know there are a lot of people that are successful, they're the most lonely people in the whole world? They may say they're not, but they are. I think of all those people in Hollywood, man. Those young people that are just coming up to be stars. Immediately they make all this money and they've never had money. And all of a sudden they can buy whatever they want to buy. It's like a baseball player, football player that gets a contract huge. You know, they get $40 million or like Cam, you know, got $120 million. And he's young. And you can see how, you know, eventually, if you can't handle the money, it's going to destroy you. I remember Ron Montesi, he got $60 million from the Dodgers. You know where he is today? He's on the streets of his own land. Lost it all. $60 million. They don't know how to take care of money. They don't know how to do it. And it's so sad that so many are destroyed by finances. Because they get greedy or they buy things they can't afford. And that's my philosophy. You can't afford it, don't buy it. You want to keep up with the Joneses? Good luck. You'll get yourself in big debt. Especially the way our country is right now and the way everything is balanced right now. And even in our retirements, and you look at all that, you might not have a retirement the way the nation is heading and the way the whole world is heading. And we know by that we're living in the last days. Why? Because there's only one thing that's going to happen, and that is the Antichrist is going to bring a solution to a one world government financially and in every way. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why the world has to fall apart for the Antichrist to come in and make his appearance once the church is taken out of the way. He will come. And he will have solutions. The first solution will be the financial solution of the world. He will bring the world financially set. Totally set. And imagine what it's going to be like for people that will be here. They were never taken at the rapture of the church. And the only way to get to heaven after that, you have to be beheaded. You have to be killed. Right now, you don't have to be killed. Right now, you can believe by faith. So it really doesn't matter what you have or what you're doing today. What matters, do you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? That's what matters. Very important. So the word vanity again, breath or vapor. And then verse 3, notice what he says here. What profit has a man from all his labor? I mean, you work all day long. You work 60 hours a week. And what do you profit from it? You get tired, you get sick. And then somebody else spends it for you. Think about it. Look what he says. What profit has the man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Notice what he's saying here. Men perpetually toiling, yet for all that toil that he has, notice he has no abiding results. No abiding results. Because at the end of the day, he has to continue to work for more and more and more. Verse 4. One generation passes away, and what happens? Another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. He speaks here of life, that life goes on, and the change of life is seen in people because one generation passes, then the next generation comes, and what happens is that you look at the past generation, you go, well, I'm not going to be like that generation, I'm going to be different. But you look at every generation, and it's like a cycle that is being repeated. Think about it. Your grandpa, your grandma. I mean, yeah, things have changed from black and white TVs to color TVs, computers and all that. But I mean, the heart is the same. Desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. Desperately wicked. The heart of men is wicked. And yet here Solomon is saying, one generation passes and the other one, notice, again, comes and they'll pass away too, just like us. And then in verse 5, he says, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. So the sun also will be what? Will not last forever. It's going to burn. Right now they say it's like a star. It's burning out. And when Jesus comes, at the end of the 1,000 years, if you read Peter, 2 Peter, it says that the world's going to end up in a big fire. A big fire is going to burn. And then the new heavens and the new earth are going to appear. That's what it says. So everything that we see today materially is going to burn one day. One day it's going to burn. The only thing that is going to last is what you do for Christ, period. That's it. Nothing else is going to last. And you don't have any guarantees if you're young that you're going to live as old as your parents are. Young people today are dying of cancer, man. Of cancer. Young people. Little children as teenagers and young adults. Just like old people. The wind goes towards the south and it turns around at the north. The wind whirls around about continually and comes again on a circuit here. So he's talking about the jet streams that go around the world, and yet notice the cold and the hot air. So the word that he uses here for wind is ruach, and that's the word for the spirit, the activity of the spirit. So, you know, you can't see wind, you can feel it. You see it on the flag, you see it on trees. But nobody has ever been able to say, I saw the wind. Nope. The Spirit of God, we've never seen it either, and yet the Spirit of God operates in our lives. When we become born again of the Holy Spirit, remember Nicodemus came, and what did Jesus say? He says, in order to be born again of the Holy Spirit, you have to what? You have to repent, and then you have to die to yourself. And you have to, by faith, accept God. And then he says, well, you'll have a new life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. Brand new. And Nicodemus was blown away because Jesus said, you mean I have to be born again? You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and have a second birth? He goes, no, not physically, spiritually. Spiritually, you have to be born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And I think of how many people that have been baptized in churches and attend the Baptist church, the Methodist, Lutherans, Pentecostal churches, Calvary chapels. And I'm always amazed when I meet people, how many people on Sunday morning here, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, they come every week and they've never, ever accepted Christ. And we have altar calls all the time. You know why? They think because they've been baptized that they're saved. Amazing. They're religious people. And there's no possible way that anybody will ever inherit the kingdom of God through baptism. Not through water. It's through what? It's through repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And then check this out, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. That's pretty cool. You know, I mean, the water goes into the sea, the clouds stick it up, they go back to the mountains, and it comes back. It's like a cycle. And the sea has never risen up. I mean, you would think with all the water, you know, like in the days of Noah, that was the only time that God brought this flood, and it was universal. Everything was covered by water. And then the Lord told Noah, there's never going to be another flood. Never. The next time the world is totally destroyed is going to be by fire. Read 2 Peter, by fire. Not by an earthquake. Not by a flood. By fire, the Bible says. So he says, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea's not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. So there's that cycle of repetition. And then he says, verse 8, all things are full of labor, or it talks about toiling, working hard. Men cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Think about that, what he's saying here. There's no satisfaction in music. There's no satisfaction on TV or movies or anything that your eye sees or your ear hears. You're always wanting something new. Always something new. And then he says again, verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Notice what he says. He repeats that pattern about nothing fulfilling in this life. Everything is emptiness of life. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? it has already been ancient times before us. He says, no remembrance of former things. This is pretty cool. He says, you know, when you get old, you say, people ask you, oh, I don't remember that. You know, as you start getting older, you start forgetting things, man, so fast. And that's what he's saying here. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher Solomon, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out for wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. So Solomon here is analyzing life. He's analyzing what life is all about. Verse 14, I have seen all the works, notice, that are under the sun. And indeed all is what? Emptiness. And grasping for the wind. Isn't that incredible? Grasping for the wind. The works that he talks about here is the human projects that we make and the activities that we had all of our lives. And now he says, it's nothing. And then verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. So he makes an observation here that everything that we do in life has to be based on Jesus Christ. The message of the church has to be the hope in Jesus Christ. If there is no hope in Christ, we're most people most miserable, the Bible says. Most miserable. And think of how many people today are trusting in their homes, they're trusting in their bank accounts, in their retirements, and yet never trust in the Lord. And from one day to another, their home can be gone in a flood or an earthquake. You never know when you're going to die. You have to be ready for whatever God has in your life. But you have to be aware of the life that God's given to you. Verse 16. Solomon, he looks around life. He says, I commune with my heart. He's talking to himself. Saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Notice that, again, he wrote what? About zoology. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 700 concubines, 300 wives. He had it all, and yet he says, I am empty. Verse 17, and I, Solomon, set my heart to know wisdom. And to know madness and folly, I perceive that this also is the grasping of the wind. Notice that. For in much wisdom is much what? Grief. Notice that. And he who increases in knowledge increases in what? Sorrow. That's why the world that is intellectually, they think they're really happy, but they're not. They're not. They think by going to the university and getting degrees and continue to get degrees, you know, becoming sophisticated, making a lot of money, that makes him better than everybody else, but it's not. There's emptiness of life there. Sorrow and pain, just like anybody else. Physically and mentally, it will get to them. And then he goes on to chapter 2. He says, I said to my heart, come now and I will test you. He says, with mirth or pleasure. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was what? Emptiness of life. Notice that. Everything leads to loneliness and emptiness. Verse 2. I said of laughter, madness. Or literally, it's crazy or foolish. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? He says, I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. So drinking. While guiding my heart with wisdom in how to lay a hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days, notice, of their lives. So here he says, I drank and it brought nothing but what? Emptiness. Proverbs 20 verse 1. He says, wine is a mocker and those that drink it are stupid. That's what it says. Stupid. And people say, well, Jesus drank wine. Really? He drank wine. They would put 20 glasses of water to one little thing of wine. That's it. Read it. But today, beer, wine, they put more alcohol, pure alcohol that people are drinking, which not only is damaging your brain cells, your liver. You ever see alcoholics, the red noses? Yeah, that's right. The red nose is not Santa Claus. I mean, that's wine bibbers, you know? And you see their skin dry, and some have even scabs. I mean, think about what alcohol does. Think of how many children have seen their parents. I saw my father as an alcoholic. Drinking every night, beating on my mom every night, angry all the time, had a good job and went to work every day. But man, he was miserable. And then he got problems with his liver in his late 50s, and God touched him and healed him. And then he came to the Lord, he stopped drinking. In the last 15 years of his life, man, he had an amazing life. He got to travel, he went to Israel, he got to see the places where Jesus walked. And I'll never forget the day that he had a stroke in Colombia, when we were in Colombia in a missionary trip. And my father-in-law, Ed Farrell, saw him kind of stumbling, and he thought he'd been drinking. But he had a stroke. So when we came back, a week later, his heart was really bad. So I took him to the hospital. And when they put him upstairs in the bed, I went to him. I said, "Dad, do you have everything together just in case anything happens?" He says, "You know what? My heart is ready to be with the Lord." And I prayed with him again. And then for a whole year, he went blind. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. All he could do is with his finger like that. Imagine that. And then finally he died and he went to be with the Lord at the age of 72 years old. And the reason the doctor said is because of all the alcohol that he took when he was young. Started drinking when he was young. And until he was in his, you know, 60 or 50 years old. And I think of how many people in the church drink sociably. When it says that wine is a mocker and those that drink it is stupid. It's foolishness. And yet young people do it all the time because they see their parents or they see their grandparents. So again, he says what? I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. Notice that. And how to lay a hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he's talking about this whole thing of, you know, think about alcohol, drugs, and all these things that destroy a person's life. Verse 4, I made my work great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. Notice in 1 Kings 7, 1 to 12, and chapter 9, 15 to 14, you can read about this. He says, in my search, I did all this. Verse 5, I made myself gardens, enclosures. Notice that. And orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which the water was growing, trees and growth. When you go to Jerusalem with us, we'll show you those big old pools that Solomon built. Amazing, amazing pools. And yet he was empty, he says. He says, I acquire male and female servants. And I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Imagine what it must have been like for him to get beef, to feed 1,000 women, and all the servants that he had in his kingdom to give them food every single day. Every single day he had to feed them. And yet he says it was emptiness of life, everything that I did. And then in verse 8 he says, I also gather for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the providences. I acquire male and female singer. He says, the delight of the sons of men and the musical instruments of all kinds. Solomon's wealth was so precious with so many precious metal and all these utensils and gold and silver and everything that he had, and yet it was not enough for him. Notice that. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled, notice, more and more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from it. Whatever he saw, he bought it. He had no problems. He was writing a check. I know people like that. They see something, a 1 million, no problem. He just wrote a check. He had so much, he didn't care about it. No problem. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And then he says this, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was what? Emptiness and grasping for the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Isn't that heavy? Nothing under the sun. Verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do when succeed the king? Only what he has already done. The cycle again. Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I myself perceive that the same event happened to them all. Notice that. And then he says, so I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, also it has happened to me. Notice that. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is what? Emptiness. For there is no more remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever, since all that now is will be what? Will be forgotten in the days to come. Think of all the movie stars that have died in the past. You go to Hollywood, they got all these stars and names. I mean, who would remember all these people from the past, or baseball, football players? You know, eventually people will forget you. They won't even know you. Because that's the way life is. For there is no remembrance of the wise and the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Notice, he dies as a fool. As a fool. Without God, you're a fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is emptiness and grasping for the wind. This is his conclusion of everything. He says, verse 18, here's the reason because of this. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to who? To somebody else. Notice that. To the men who will come after me. He was concerned. Man, I got every this riches. Who am I going to give it to? And I think that's every parent's fear, especially people that have a lot. And you see your sons on drugs or alcohol, or you see how they abuse even your money. And you say, wow, when I die, what's going to happen to this? Like this woman that was in New York, she was a billionaire, and she lived in the little house, and she didn't want to spend her money. And then when she died, her son got all that money, and he was so bitter against her because while she had the money, she didn't spend it, and they had to amputate his leg. She wouldn't pay for it. She was that cheap. And when she died, her son got all that money, and within 1 year, he spent it and threw it all away because he was so bitter against his mother. Think of all the kids today that have parents that are millionaires and rich, and yet they'll never, ever be able to spend that money because they're so bitter to their parents too. You got to know who you're leaving your things to. Leave it to the Lord, man. The Lord will never misspend it. And if you want to leave a portion to them, make sure you leave it, and make sure this, when you go to be with the Lord, make sure that everything God's given to you, you give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord, 10% of whatever you want to give to him. Always, always give to the Lord. Otherwise, it will not be lasting. Verse 19, all who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil, in which I have sown myself under the sun. This also is what? Vanity. Therefore, I turn my heart in despair of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet, check this out, he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored. For a second time he says it. Who do I leave it to? This also is vanity and great evil, he says. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart for which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is all vanity. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, the conclusion of life. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives, notice, the work, gathering and collecting that which he's given to a good before God. This also is vanity, is gravity for the wind. We already read that too. He's saying that life, how can we say it? Not only empty, man. Life is a burden to people. A burden to people. Think of how many people you know at this very moment that have everything. They have a car, they have a house, they have a job, and they're not happy. Think of how many people work in a job that to thank the Lord you have a job, and yet you're not happy. You go to work and you're always murmuring, complain. What about if you didn't have an income? God gave you that job. And imagine how your employer must feel when he sees you without joy, not happy, always complaining, always trying to get off work, always calling in sick. That's not right. If you're a child of God, you have to be honest. You have to work hard as a testimony. Get there before everybody else. You don't steal from your employer. Pencils, paper, whatever it may be. You always don't take extra breaks. You're always trying to be a light and salt to that place so that people don't miscommunicate who you are and they don't talk about you to other people, that you're a phony, baloney Christian. Jesus said they shall know you by what? By your fruits. By your fruits. That's the key even here tonight. Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to be with us, Lord. Father, that as we move through this great book, Father, we pray that you would teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord God. Father, so that we can learn from Solomon, Lord God. That we can become better stewards of our monies, Father, of our time, Father, of our playtime, Lord God, everything that we do, Lord. Father, we want to give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for what you have done and what you're even doing here tonight, Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be honorable men and women, Father, with integrity. And Lord, I pray for the weak and the sick here tonight, Lord Jesus. Father, those that don't have any jobs, Lord God. Those that are losing their homes because they can't pay their mortgage, Lord. Father, we pray, Jesus, that you would help them. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would just do a tremendous work in their hearts, Lord God. And just with every eye closed, I was talking to this guy today. He's a business guy. And his business is going down. And I asked him, I said, do you give to God? Are you going to church? Are you reading your Bible? And of course, everything was no. So what does he do? He's drinking all the time. And his business is going down the tubes. And I told him, I said, if you repent and you start reading your Bible and you start doing what's right before God and you give to God what belongs to God, I promise you, I guarantee you that God will bless you. And I'm not talking financially. God will bless you. And maybe you're here tonight like that man. Everything's going down the tubes, man. Everything's breaking away. And many times the reason that happens in the church is because people do not give to God what belongs to God. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about time with God, prayer, reading of the Word, and doing everything that God says to do in our lives for Him, for your children, for your grandchildren, for you yourself here tonight. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord Jesus, that you would touch these people, Lord, that are hurting, Lord. Father, they're ashamed. And Father, they even feel that you can't hear them, Lord God, but we know that you hear and you forgive, Lord. Lord, I pray for every young person here, their mothers, their fathers, grandparents, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, whoever it is, Lord God. And Lord, we ask you for this church, that, Lord God, you touch this church. That we would become a living testimony to the whole world, Lord God. Father, bless the community. Father, bless all the things that we do here, God. And Lord, always provide, Father, without begging, so that we can go, Father, and do your will, Jesus. In missions, radio, television, everything, Father, that we're doing, God. So, Lord, tonight we want to thank you so much. Be in our presence, Lord. And if there's anybody here right now with their eyes closed and praying right now for that person, if there's anyone here that's not a Christian, you want to make things right with God and with your heart, and you want to repent, and you want Jesus Christ to become the Lord and Master of your life, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as we worship and come up here to the front, and I want to pray with you. Young, old, I don't care who you are. We're going to worship now. You get up and you come if you want to accept Christ. Come now. Anybody else? As God speaks to your heart. Father, we thank you so much because of your love and grace and mercies, God, for being here tonight with us, Jesus. Lord, I pray for these that have come. Jesus, I pray for them, Lord. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer out loud. Repeat after me and ask Christ to come into your heart. And those watching through the internet, you can pray with me this prayer too. Pray with me now this prayer. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me, by your blood. And I receive you by faith as my Lord, as my Savior. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit and with your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give us a Bible right over there, you guys. Go right over there. Awesome. That's so cool. Awesome, awesome.